Welcome back. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us begin. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. It's actually a really interesting and unique story behind today's dual martyrs, St. Pontian and St. Hippolytus. So it's very unique because St. Pontian is actually an early pope from the 200s, and Hippolytus is actually his enemy. He's what's known as an anti-pope, or a pope that was appointed in place of the pope, in opposition to a reigning pope. And that's for the only time in history where a pope and an anti-pope are both called saints and canonized saints. But they had this reconciliation because the Romans sent them both to the same prison camp after years of the schism between their two church communities. So it's a really unique, interesting story. And I hope we can reflect and learn something from their witness and their story even today. Let's pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. Please, Holy Spirit, come. Most precious blood of Jesus Christ, save us in the whole world. Most precious blood of Jesus Christ, save us in the whole world. Most precious blood of Jesus Christ, save us in the whole world. Most precious blood of Jesus Christ, save us in the whole world. Most precious blood of Jesus Christ, save us in the whole world. Most precious blood of Jesus Christ, save us in the whole world. All right, let's begin the shortened divine office. Come, let us sing to the Lord and shout with joy to the rock who saves us. Let us approach him with praise and thanksgiving and sing joyful songs to the Lord. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. The Lord is God, the mighty God, the great King over all the gods. He holds in his hands the depths of the earth and the highest mountains as well. He made the sea, it belongs to him, and the dry land too, for it was formed by his hands. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. Come then, let us bow down and worship, bending the knee before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are his people, the flock he shepherds. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. Today, listen to the voice of the Lord. Do not grow stubborn as your fathers did. In the wilderness, when at Meribah and Menizah, they challenged me and provoked me, although they had seen all of my works. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. 40 years I endured that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. Give heed, my people, to my teaching. Turn your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable and reveal hidden lessons of the past. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. The things we have heard and understood, the things our fathers have told us, these things we will not hide from their children, but will tell them to the next generation. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. The glories of the Lord and his might and the marvelous deeds he has done. The witness he gave to Jacob, the law he established in Israel. He gave a command to our fathers to make it known to their children, that the next generation might know it, the children yet to be born. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. They too should arise and tell their sons, that they too should set their hope in God, and never forsake and never forget God's deeds, but keep every one of his commands, so that they might not be like their fathers, a defiant and rebellious race, a race whose heart was fickle, whose spirit was unfaithful to God. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. The sons of Ephraim, armed with the bow, turned back in the day of battle. They failed to keep God's covenant and would not walk according to his law. They forgot the things he had done, the marvelous deeds he had shown them. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. He did wonders in the sight of their fathers, in Egypt, in the plains of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through, and made the waters stand up like a wall. By day he led them with a cloud, by night with a light of fire. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. He split the rocks in the desert. He gave them plentiful drink, as from the deep. He made streams flow from the rock, and made water run down like rivers. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. Yet they still sinned against him. They defied the Most High in the desert. In their heart, they have put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. They even spoke against God. They said, is it possible for God to prepare a table in the desert? It was he who struck the rock. Water flowed and swept down in torrents. But who can give us bread? But can he give us bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. When he heard this, the Lord was angry. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel for having no faith in God, for refusing to trust in his help. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the gates of heaven. Help us, O God, our Savior, and pardon all our sins. He rained down manna for their food and gave them bread from heaven. Mere men ate the bread of angels. He sent them abundance of food and made the east wind blow from heaven and roused the south wind by his might. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Blessed be God forever. Let's take a look at the readings for today. Hopefully they will take us into the depths of this intriguing story of St. Hippolytus. So the first reading is just the reading. It's not proper to Hippolytus and Pontian, but it's just the one for the day, for Wednesday of this day in ordinary time. A reading from the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 4. The nations go up to the mountain of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, in days to come the mount of the Lord's house shall be established higher than the mountains. It shall rise high above the hills, and people shall stream to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us climb the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and impose terms on strong and distant nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. One nation shall not raise the sword against another, nor shall they train for war again. Every man shall sit under his own vine or under his own fig tree undisturbed, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. On that day, says the Lord, I will gather the lame, that I will assemble the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and of those driven far away a strong nation. and the Lord shall be king over them on Mount Zion. And now, from now on, forever. Responsory prayer. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The Messiah, who is called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will teach us everything. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And then for our special reading for the saints of the day, it's taken from the correspondence or the letter of Saint Cyprian, bishop and martyr, another bishop from their time. Invincible faith. Invincible faith. With what praises can I extol you, most valiant brothers? What words can I find to proclaim and celebrate your brave hearts and your persevering faith? Except, examined under the fiercest torture, you held out until your ordeal was consummated in glory. It was not you who yielded to the torments, but rather the torments that yielded to you. No respite from pain was allowed by the instruments of your torture, but your very crowning signaled the end of your pain. The cruel butchery was permitted to last the longer. Not so that it might overthrow the faith that stood so firm, but rather that it might dispatch you, men of God, more speedily to the Lord. The crowd in wonder watched God's heavenly contest, the spiritual battle that was Christ's. They saw his servants standing firm, free in speech, undefiled in heart, endowed with spiritual courage, naked and bereft of the weapons of this world, but as believers equipped with the arms of faith. Tortured men stood there stronger than their torturers. Battered and lacerated limbs triumphed over clubs and claws that tore them. Savage and prolonged beating could not overcome such invincible faith, even when the bodies of God's servants were so mangled that no whole members were left to suffer punishment, but only wounds remained. Enough blood flowed to quench the fire of persecution, a glorious river to cool even the burning heat of hell. What a divine display it was, how sublime and magnificent, how pleasant, how pleasing did the sworn allegiance and loyalty of his soldiers render the dead in Christ's sight. In the Psalms, where the Holy Spirit speaks to us and counsels us, it is written, precious in the sight of God is the death of his faithful, of his holy ones. Rightly is that death called precious, for at the price of blood it purchased immortality and won God's crown through the ultimate act of courage. How happy Christ was to be there, how gladly he fought and conquered in such servants. He protects their faith and gives strength to believers in proportion to the trust that each man who receives that strength is willing to place in him. Christ was there to wage his own battle. He aroused the soldiers who fought for his name. He made them spirited and strong, and he who once for all has conquered death now continually conquers in us. How blessed is this church of ours, so honored and illuminated by God, and ennobled in all our days by the glorious blood of martyrs. In earlier times it shone white with the good deeds of our brethren, and now it is adorned with the red blood of martyrs. It counts both lilies and roses among its garlands. Let each of us then strive for the highest degree of glory, whichever be the honor for which he is destined. May all Christians be found worthy of either the pure white crown of holy life or the royal red crown of martyrdom. Responsory prayer. We are warriors now, fighting on the battlefield of faith, and God sees all we do. The angels watch, and so does Christ. What honor and glory and joy to do battle in the presence of God and to have Christ approve our victory. Let us arm ourselves in full strength and prepare ourselves for the ultimate struggle, with blameless hearts, true faith, and unyielding courage. What honor and glory and joy to do battle in the presence of God, and to have Christ approve our victory. Blessed be you, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. So I wish it would have gone more into the story, but if I remember correctly, this is that one day where we have a pope and an anti-pope that are both saints. It's never happened before that they've been reconciled and both put on the calendar, though Hippolytus is sometimes just called a priest because his episcopal ordination was illegal, and it was his episcopal ordination was the attempt to make him bishop of Rome in secret. But this is kind of an interesting story. And Hippolytus of Rome is known for several things. He's known for being what's known as a rigorist. So at that time, the Catholic Church actually had a very different stand on sin. Not really stand, but a very different approach to dealing with holiness, discipleship, and sin in the community. So the first 200 years, most people were either martyrs or confessors, and the leaders were often the martyrs. But the point is that at that time, everyone was expected to pull their own weight in the community. Everyone was expected to live a life of radical holiness and radical availability to the mission of Christ. So we don't know what the sacrament of reconciliation was like at that time. I know a lot of pastoral studies books offer their opinion about what it was like. We don't have very much other than what we have, just basic things where Paul does the same thing in principle, even if it's not the sacrament per se, like with the case of someone who's caught in incest, right? When there's a scandal in the community, he will intervene. He will administer an excommunication or some other type of discipline. And then he'll also come back and he'll loose the person later. As you can see in another letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, there's a separate case, maybe the same case, but probably a separate case where someone has caused him harm. And he mentions that he wants them, he's forgiven them. He's forgiven this person in the presence or in the person of Christ, depending on the translation. And he wants them to be reconciled and forgiven wholeheartedly by the community. So Paul did the same thing as the sacrament of reconciliation, even if it wasn't per se, you know, the sacrament. But this is the way in which the binding and loosing was done in the early community. And, you know, some people will say that it was done locally. Some theologians, like the ones in my class, will say there probably wasn't any real sacrament of reconciliation in the traditional sense. I kind of think that's a very kind of almost an arrogant assumption to make. Maybe this was done with the Eucharist, done through general absolution. We don't know how it was done. But the point is there's a much greater sense of accountability for sin. So sin is not just something where you get three Hail Marys, okay? Sin is something that's punished very severely. And that's where Hippolytus comes in, because he wants rigorous, intense deterrence for sin, basically. There's theological reasons why and everything, but anyway, he was part of a group that wanted more rigorous, and also he didn't know if we should even be absolving people for certain key things. Like, usually the key things are there's three groups of sins that they argued for a long time about whether the church could even absolve from in Hippolytus's time. One was murder, another was apostasy, which often for leaders included taking valuables out of the church and turning them over to the persecuting governmental authorities. And the third one was just murder, straight out. So they didn't have a long list. They didn't have, those cards that they do now. But those were the things that people really debated. Should these people even be reconciled with the church community? What hope do we have for people that have kind of been fruitful in our communities and then they've turned away for some reason? How do we deal with apostates and such? And he wanted a very strict approach, but Pontian was elected Bishop of Rome after the Pope died. And the interesting thing is most scholars would tell you that Hippolytus of Rome was probably smarter. Let's just put it that way. Hippolytus of Rome was probably a smarter and more sophisticated and creative theologian, based on the writings that we have from him, than almost anyone else in Rome. And he knew it. So he expected to be elected. And he also had this strict difference of agreement about how we should handle these three groups of people, the lapsi. And then they had different subcategories for the people that were apostates. But you get the point. How should we deal with the lapsi who have apostatized? How should we deal with people that commit adultery? And so forth, and these, and the other one was murder. But anyway, the interesting thing is Hippopontius was elected to do the opposite. He was elected to have an attitude of mercy and compassion in all circumstances, even as he recognized the value in this other group's point, in the other side's point, which is that we had to be very strict on sin. We had to recognize the way in which sin is destroying the integrity of Christ's bride, the purity of Christ's bride, because it's not just an individual thing, especially at that time. It wasn't viewed as an individual offense against God, but especially for these three main categories, was viewed as very, very intense, you know, kind of a very, very dangerous thing for the church, a thing that, you know, was almost stealing the church's ability to function and be the church. So anyway, it's a very interesting story. Like I said, Hippopolytus was actually consecrated after Pontian because people said, well, we don't accept the validity of Pontian. We think that it's wrong to reconcile these groups. And that's what our interpretation of scripture is. We're standing on it. And they said, oh, well, Hippopolytus is really smart. You know, I don't know what they said. And made him bishop in secret. And now you have these two groups, the rigorists and what we would now consider the Orthodox Church, because we're descended from them. The rigorists did not make it down through history because their approach was not what the Holy Spirit wanted. And so that's how he got to be anti-pope. That's how he got to be an opponent. But eventually what saved them all was the actual pressure of this persecution, right? They go into this situation of persecution. It's an illegal religion. There's two different sects with the illegal religion, but Rome didn't, you know, they didn't care. They didn't recognize that one is different than the other. And they sent them both to the same prison camp. And it's through this excruciating process of being prisoners together that, very, very touching, they're actually able to work out their theological differences. They're both able to put aside any ego, any concern for their succession. And they reconcile. Both their communities are reconciled through an agreement that they make while they're in prison, and then they're both beheaded, and they both became martyrs. It's very interesting. So it's a very touching story. And it's a beautiful story that reminds us about love, unconditional gift of God's love, and also about the seriousness of sin, which is what Hippopolytus spent most of his time standing up for, the seriousness of our sins, and the effect that they have on other people and on the world in general and on the condition and the health of the body of Christ. So I'm sorry I talked a really long time. Let's see if we can get going on that intercessions from the Common of Martyrs. Our Savior's faithfulness is mirrored in the fidelity of his witnesses, who shed their blood for the word of God. Let us praise him in remembrance of them. You redeemed us by your blood. Your martyrs freely embraced death in bearing witness to the faith. Give us the true freedom of the Spirit, O Lord. Your martyrs profess their faith by shedding their blood. Give us a faith, O Lord, that is constant and pure. Your martyrs followed in your footsteps by carrying the cross. Help us to endure courageously the misfortunes of life. Your martyrs washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Help us to avoid the weaknesses of the flesh and worldly allurements. We pray for Henry in his continuing conversion and for his financial needs. We pray for Bill for his psychological and physical healing. We pray for Father Rob, Father Jim, Father Vili, our soon-to-be ordained seminarian, Carlos. We pray for Saint Carlo, acute is, to bless us and to lead us to God's glory. Our Father, who art, and speaking for all of our spoken and unspoken intentions, pray for us. We pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. So I'm going to take this minute to do a little bit of spiritual reading with you, to share with you the passage I've read from Diary of St. Faustina. We continue in just where we left off yesterday. Once I had desired very much to receive Holy Communion, but I had a certain doubt, and I did not go. I suffered greatly because of this. It seemed to me that my heart would burst from the pain. When I set about my work, my heart full of bitterness, Jesus suddenly stood by me and said, "My daughter, do not omit Holy Communion unless you know well that your fall was serious. Apart from this, no doubt must stop you from uniting yourself with me in the mystery of my love. Your minor faults will disappear in my love like a piece of straw thrown into a great furnace. Know that you grieve me much when you fail to receive me in Holy Communion." In the evening, when I entered the small chapel, I heard these words in my soul. "My daughter, consider these words," and being in agony, you prayed more earnestly. And when I started to think about them more deeply, much light streamed in my soul. I learned how much we need perseverance in prayer, and that our salvation often depends on such difficult prayer. When I was at Kirkay's, 1930, to replace one of the sisters for a short time, I went across the garden one afternoon and stopped on the shore of the lake. I stood there for a long time, contemplating my surroundings. Suddenly I saw the Lord Jesus near me, and he graciously said to me, "All this I created for you, my spouse, and know that all this beauty is nothing compared with what I have prepared for you in eternity." My soul was inundated with such consolation that I stayed there until evening, and it seemed to me like a brief moment. That was my free day to set apart for one day retreat. So I was quite free to devote myself to prayer. Oh, how the infinitely good God pursues us with his goodness. It often happens that the Lord grants me his greatest graces when I do not expect them at all. Oh, blessed host and golden chalice enclosed for me, that through the vast wilderness of exile I may pass pure, immaculate, undefiled. Oh, grant that through the power of your love this might come to be. Oh, blessed host, take up your dwelling within my soul. O thou, my heart's purest love, with your brilliance the darkness dispel. Refuse not your grace to a humble heart. O blessed host, enchantment of all heaven, though your beauty be veiled and captured in a crumb of bread, strong faith tears away that veil. The crusade day, which is the 5th of the month, happened to fall on the first day of the month. This was my day for keeping watch before the Lord Jesus. It was my duty to make amends to the Lord for all sacrifices, for all offenses and acts of disrespect, and to pray that on that day no sacrilege be committed. This day my spirit was set aflame with special love for the Eucharist. It seemed to me that I was transformed into a blazing fire. When I was about to receive Holy Communion, a second host fell into the priest's sleeve, and I did not know which host I was to receive. When I had hesitated for a moment, the priest made an impatient gesture with his hand to tell me I should receive the host. When I took the host he gave me, the other one fell into my hands. The priest went along the altar rail to distribute communion, and I held the Lord Jesus in my hands at that time. When the priest approached me again, I raised the host for him to put it back into the chalice, because when I had first received Jesus, I could not speak before consuming the host, and so could not tell him that the other had fallen. But while I was holding the host in my hand, I felt such a power of love that for the rest of the day, I could neither eat nor come to my senses. I heard these words from the host, "I desired to rest in your hands, not only in your heart." And at that moment I saw the little Jesus. But when the priest approached, I saw once again only the host. So it's an interesting passage, right? For me, as a special or extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, this is one of my favorite moments, because it shows a laywoman, consecrated woman, Faustina, kind of getting around the prohibition on laypersons handling and touching Holy Communion. And it shows, again, if you're looking for a passage that shows that the current practice is correct, this is probably one of your best from Faustina's works and even from Faustina's prophecies, because it shows this wonderful experience of touching, of handling Holy Communion that we now are privileged to have as laypersons, as ministers of communion. But also before that, it shows us something we've perhaps forgotten, just the beauty and the grace of her devotion. Can you imagine that just not being able to receive Christ in Holy Communion would cause your heart to burst of pain? Think about this royal and common privilege of our royal and common priesthood that we've totally neglected in many cases, that even I am reminded I've totally neglected. That this should be the response our hearts have, that we should feel, and we should feel honored to receive Christ in Holy Communion. And we should feel things that lead us into a deeper relationship with Him, for lack of a better word. And of course, He interacts with her in her agony, in her agonizing circumstances of life. It's not just a holy moment, but it's a moment of profound encounter with Christ that's integrated into this experience of being in agony, where Christ would say, "My daughter, consider how Scripture says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly to continue on that path." Anyway, pretty interesting, right? I offer my plenary indulgence or equivalent graces for the soul in purgatory. May he or she be released in help right now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.